Hello, this is Gideon Rothstein, and this is a responsible day for the 16th day of Tevet. Thank you to the OU, to Rabbi Jacob Bromwitz, and to David Hachhauser for making this shiurim available to you online. Today's shiur is for the 16th of Tevet. It discusses a responsible from the 16th of Tevet of Tov Resh Ayin Chet of 1917 to 1918. I never remember exactly. The 16th of Tevet is like right around when the English calendar changes the year, so it's either 17 or 18, 1917 or 18. So Shut Mishpat Kohen, Kuf Mem Hei, response number 145. And the questioner was curious about the issue of the Rambam in the 5th chapter of Hilchot Melachim, of the Laws of Kings. The 8th paragraph is talking about the prohibition to go back to Egypt. The Torah says, you're not allowed to go back to Egypt. And so the Rambam writes, it seems to me, when the Rambam writes that, what he means is, I don't have a specific source for this, from the feel of the sources that I do know, and the halachos that are well codified, this is what seems to me a reasonable extension of what we've seen before. So the Rambam writes, Shem Kavash Eret Mitzrayim Melech Yisrael Al Pi Beit Din Shehi Muteret, that if a king of the Jewish people, who consulted with the great Sanhedrin before going to war, conquers the land of Egypt, then it would be mutar to live there, meaning that would change the halachic status of the land of Egypt, would become more like its Eretz Israel, like it's the land of Israel. But the question is, actually I went a little too far what I was saying, because the question the person was raised with Rav Cook was, does it mean that it's really like Eretz Israel completely, like any other lands that a king conquers, or is it always like Eretz Mitzrayim? It's always like Chutzlar, it's just that you're allowed to live there now. And then the other question that he had was, does it have to be a king, like a Davidic king with the status of king, or could it be any, he says any shofet, any judge, what he means is any leader of the Jewish people. So in our times the question would be, let's suppose you have a prime minister of the state of Israel who is an observant Jew, let's think utopianly for a minute, and there was a reconstituted Sanhedrin, a Beit Din, and the king goes to the Beit Din, they say, yes, go to war. He goes to war, not the king, I'm sorry, and this elected leader, this prime minister, goes to war, conquers the land of Egypt. Would that qualify as well? Those are the two questions that the man had raised with Rav Cook based on this Rambam. So Rav Cook says, if you go back a step in those halachot, you'll see that the Rambam also ruled without the king issue, and this is just a firm halacha, this is in a Yerayi halacha, that you're allowed to go back to Egypt, l'schora u'leprakmatia, that for business purposes, you can go back to Egypt temporarily. So that's part of the halakha. I mean, the halakha, when it says you can't go back to Egypt, means you can't move back there, and you can't plan to set up a permanent residence there. But if you have a business trip there, you can go there. And now it becomes a question as to how long you can stay there for a business trip. Can you stay for a day, or 2 days, or 6 months? But if you're going for business, then you can. And if Cook throws in that, so Skor and Prakmatia basically mean the same thing. So if Cook says he thinks that Skor and Prakmatia means whether it's you're buying or selling. I mean, let's say in Egypt they have, I don't know, good rugs, and you're a rug salesman, so you go to Egypt to buy rugs, that would be one reason to go. Or let's say you have products that you can sell in Egypt, that would be another reason to go. So the answer of Skor and Prakmatia is you can do it for either purpose. And then in the continuation of that Rambam, he says not only for business, you can also go with Bosh Aratzot Acherot. And also, if the king or the leader of the Jewish people is intent on conquering other lands, you have to go through Egypt to get there, and therefore you have to go through Egypt, then you're allowed to, right? You want to conquer Libya, let's say, and you want to get its oil, and so you're going to do that. But to get there, you have to go through Egypt. That's another reason that would be allowed to go through the land of Egypt, to be in the land of Egypt. And then, so then there's a piece that this man had raised about the king being able to do it with the consulting with the Beit Din, and then the Rambam continues from there, v'lo yisira ela yechidim, that the prohibition of going to Egypt was really directed at individuals, or to live there permanently, v'hi biyad akum, and it's controlled by akum. And the Rambam is always a hard question to mean by idol worshippers, or just by non-Jews in general, meaning that the idea of living permanently in Egypt for an individual is a problem, the problem the Rambam is stressing. And the reason, then he gives a reason. Why did the Torah say it? So whenever the Rambam says, why did the Torah say something? So you always have to question how much he meant the why to shape the extent of the prohibition. That's going to be part of the question here as well. Because his answer for the why is that it's because the actions of the Egyptians, the way of life of the people of Egypt was at least at the time when the Torah was given, was more immoral, had fallen deeper into a state of immorality than all other lands. That's going to the Rambam. The question is, what do we do with this Rambam in terms of trying to apply it to these new questions that arise about, let's say we conquer it, and how would that work? So the first thing that Rav Cook says is, the simplest reading of the Rambam, he thinks, is that when you talk about conquering other lands, you mean that maybe then you're going to have to stay all of that time in
Egypt. So that would be an extended period of time. It would be like, without having conquered Egypt, you're going to have to stay there. So, meaning, let's say, for however it would work out, that the government of Egypt were to say to the Israelis, oh, you want to conquer Libya, go ahead, you can set up bases in Egypt, but we're still the leaders of Egypt. You're not conquering us. We're just going to give you safe passage through. We're going to allow you to serve as a base. So it's hard to imagine that doing that for the Israelis, but there are Arab countries that do that for the Americans, and that the Americans have bases there, and there are plenty of places in the world that have that. So then you'd have people, Jews, living fairly long-term in the land of Egypt without it having been conquered by the Jews. And Rav Kook seems to think that that should be okay, because as long as it's for the purpose of conquering other lands, that's a valid purpose. And then we don't think, I think what he is understanding it to mean is that we don't think that the Jews will interact enough with the Egyptians to be affected by them, and therefore should be allowed. Now, I think there's what to talk about there. I don't think that's explicit in the Rambam, and therefore you could talk about it, but we're not going to do that today, because this is Rav Kook's time. This is our time to learn from Rav Kook, not to question Rav Kook. But you can imagine if you have a war, let's say a war, like a war, unfortunately, the Americans are conducting in Afghanistan and Iraq, a war that's going on 14, 15 years. You have soldiers who are there the whole time, that the mores of those around them will in some way affect them. So if the Torah says you can't go back to Egypt and live there long term, you can easily imagine that counts as long term in terms of the things that the Torah cares about. In any case, Rav Kook doesn't understand it that way. We're going to see other surprising things Rav Kook says in this tshuva. But so to go on, Rav Kook, he says, he thinks it's similar to the thing about going for business, that as long as you're not mishtakeh there, as long as you don't settle there. But there too, you could ask a question as to how long, as I raised before, how long did the Rambam mean you can stay for business, and it doesn't count as being mishtakeh. So not our topic today, but then he goes on to the chiddush the Rambam had, that if it's conquered by a Jewish king, then it's allowed, or a Jewish leader perhaps, then it's allowed, because it's no longer called Eretz Mitzrayim, the land of Egypt. And then he writes, Rav Kook writes, ve'ein b'hakoach, and it will no longer have the ability to draw us to evil deeds. That once the Jewish king conquers it, once a Jewish polity perhaps conquers it, so that changes its nature and it will no longer lead us there. Now then somebody throws in, you know, in my Bar Ilan, every so often they have in a response, they'll have a plus sign and they'll put something in. And I think that means that it's not in the original tshuva, it's a note that they're putting in later, I think. But it might be a note that this person put in, so I can't be sure. It might be Rav Kook wrote this, but it might be that the person who edited the tshuvot writes it, who writes that if you look at Rav Yaakov Emden's tshuvot, which is in the late 1700s, so that's not a political issue at all, he says he thinks that the whole idea of Eretz Mitzrayim and not going back there was not a mitzvah l'dorot, was not a commandment that lasts beyond that generation, because it was only that generation where Mitzrayim was filled with idolatry in a way that would made it the worst place in the world. But that soon after that things changed, it was no longer the worst place in the world, and therefore he thinks it's not a mitzvah l'dorot. It's an odd sheet, it's an odd opinion, because I think it's a very lone opinion. But Rav Kook is, in Rav Kook's tshuva, we're seeing that there's some issue of, if we can be confident that it's not going to have the kind of impact on us that the Torah had worried about, then we might be allowed to go back there. That's going to be part of Rav Kook's thought, as we'll see in a second. So the first thing he says right after that, they put in that note, is that something that would go against what Rav Yaakov Emden is saying, which is that it could be that the land of Egypt is something about its nature draws people to immorality and to wrongful action, but that even so, once it's conquered by a Jewish king with the consultation of a beit, with the consultation of a court, that would be enough to overcome that. Because once it's a kibush rabim, once it is a conquering by the majority or the masses of the Jewish people as an entity, so that will also get rid of its tumah, of the elements of it that would draw us to draw people in it to act improperly, to act inappropriately. And the skulat hakdusha shel ha'aretz u'mitzvat ha'yeshiva ba az meginah mitzvah min hachet, that by virtue of the fact that a king, this is true everywhere, that a king and a beit din, when they do it properly, have the ability to expand the borders of Eretz Yisrael. And that's true in other directions as well. So if they expand the borders of Eretz Yisrael, that means that the place you're living in, for all that we used to call it, let's say Syria, if it was done, or Jordan's a better example, let's say we used to call it Jordan, or maybe Iraq, but now that it's been conquered by a Jewish king, with a consultation with the Beit Din, with probably perhaps you need a Navi in there as well, whatever the right rules are for it, it makes it into Eretz Yisrael as Kibush Rabim. So if it's going to qualify as Kibush Rabim, as the conquest of the entity of the Jewish people, then it should also be effective, it would seem to be effective, in terms of removing its tumah, removing that within it, those elements of it that would lead people within it to sin. And that's why he says the conditions were, you have to have a Melech Yisrael with a Beitin, because those are the conditions everywhere else to sanctify land that has been conquered as Kibush Rabim, as part of Eretz Yisrael. So that would, if that's our reasoning, then that would require actually a king and not a prime minister. And it would require a king and not a prime minister, because the halacha is that the way that there are certain specific ways we can expand Eretz Yisrael, the specific ways we can expand Eretz Yisrael are limited to a king in consultation with a Beit Din of 71. So originally he said Beit Din, you might have thought to yourself, well, let's have a Beit Din of 23. Is that good enough for the prime minister to go ahead and do it? And the answer is, it may be good enough in some ways, but in terms of what we're talking about here, of converting Eretz Mitzrayim, converting the land of Egypt into the land of Israel, that requires the procedure we would have had to use about Lebanon or about Yemen or about wherever we're going to go, that it's going to be with a king and the court of 71. But that's not the only way that it might be that we go back to Egypt for conquest, Rav Kook points out. If a Navi came along, so today prophets seem so distant from us that we don't remember, that there's a procedure, there's a halachic procedure for verifying prophets, even though it sounds like prophets are an extra halachic thing, right? Because they're saying, I'm coming from God, but there are rules about it. There are rules about what prophets can and can't say that's acceptable and that we can trust their prophets. So an easy example is, a prophet says you should worship idols, that's never going to be something that a valid prophet could say. That's immediately evidence the prophet is not a true prophet. But let's say we have a true prophet. So a true prophet has very broad powers in terms of what are called hora'ot sha'ah, in terms of requiring Jews as individuals or as communities to listen to them to do something that is ordinarily perhaps not allowed, but they're saying is allowed for the moment. So the top example of that the Rav Kook doesn't mention is that Eliyahu on Mount Carmel makes a sacrifice to Hashem outside the Beit HaMikdash, when that's not allowed once the Beit HaMikdash was built, as called the Hora'at Sha'ah. I will say, Rav Kook doesn't bring it up either, but I've always been struck by it. I came across, there's a Tosfot, I think in Yevama, but there's a Tosfot somewhere that says that if it applies to prophets, he thinks Hora'at Sha'ah apply to courts as well. To Beit Din HaGadol, to the court of 71, which would mean, let's say we had a court of 71, but not a king in the future. In the court of 71, it said you should break halacha in some way. We know that it's a breaking of halacha. You should break halacha temporarily. There, too, there are powers to do that. So that would mean, and then he points out here, back in Rav Kook, he says, if a Navi tells you to go to war against the Egyptians, right, and to live there for a while you're conducting the war, Navi's allowed to do that because the Navi has the power to say, this is a hora'at sha'ah, this is a matter for a temporary abrogation of the Torah, the way that I'm saying. Now, it's got to be temporary, but temporary could last a long time. It's not clear what the limits on that are. Could a temporary be 100 years? It's not clear to me that a Navi couldn't say, for the next 100 years, Hashem has commanded that we do X and Y and Z, even though it's ordinarily an abrogation of the Torah. So back in Rav Kook, because I'm trying to stick to him, he says, so there too, he should have the ability to tell us we should go back to Egypt. So it's not that a king with a Beit Din is the only way to decide to go back to Egypt. It could be that Navi would tell you to go back to Egypt, probably, but the difference is, when a prophet tells you to go back to Egypt, it's not a change of Egypt status at all, because a Navi can't change the Torah in any permanent kind of a way. So the Navi would tell you live in Egypt now, whatever the rules are the Navi gives you, the prophet gives you, for living in Egypt, that's what you would do, but it has nothing to do with a change of Egypt status. Now Rav Kook goes in a direction that I am not personally convinced. I'm not going to talk about it all the way through. I'm just going to tell you what the Rav Kook says, but I want to say ahead of time, I'm not convinced that this is the clearest reading of the Rambam. The Rambam would have meant this. He points out that the Rambam talks about contrasts the conquest of Egypt by a king with a consultation of the Beit Din, and then he says, and that's why Yechidim, individuals, can't go back. Rav Kook infers from that the prohibition the Torah gave of going back to Egypt was only for Yechidim, for individuals, and the reason is that individuals will learn from the actions of the Egyptians, the ways of life of the Egyptians, and that's a problem. But if whole communities go, if whole communities go, that's not a prohibition, because since they'll have their own identity and they'll be distinct from those around them, that's not included in the warning the Torah gave on these things, because we've just seen that the Rambam says the reason is we shouldn't learn from their actions, and then as long as that's going to be true, we don't learn from them, Rav Kook is inferring, then it should be okay. And then he says, and this helps, and he's very happy with this inference, because that explains how people have for a long time spoken about the fact that Jews went back to live in Egypt, the communities are back in Egypt, and they've got established communities. It seems to be a complete violation of the Torah. And you've had important Torah scholars who have been in Egypt. So Rav Sadia Gaon originally came from Egypt, although then he moved to Baghdad. He moved to wherever to Iraq, where the yeshivot were, Surin, Pemedita, and such. But he came from Egypt originally. And then the Rambam lived in Egypt, obviously, and the Radvaz lived in Egypt. So Rav Cook is suggesting that they all understood, like the Rambam, that if you have a community set up, then it's allowed. The Rambam himself, of course, was also the object of a lot of speculation, because there he is living in Egypt, and what's he doing? Because it seems to be that he thinks it's prohibited to live in Egypt. So he says, Rav Cook says, this is the answer, that since there's already an established community, and the individual who's going there is joining that community, then it's okay. Rav Cook knows there's at least a little bit of a problem with his claim, because there's a Gemara in Sukkah, a Nun Aleph Amidet, which talks about the people of Alexandria, Jews in Alexandria, and how they got punished for being in Alexandria and violating the Torah of going back. But there it's a whole community, so that seems to go against Rav Cook's inference. So he says, well, you could say that the Rambam would understand it, that when they went back, they were individuals. And then afterwards, a lot of them came, and it became a big community, and they were prohibited, they were punished for having originally come. And Rav Cook says, and you could say that the prohibition depends on how it started. That as soon, if it started when they were scattered and individuals, then they've already absorbed the bad influence, and then they'd have to leave, and that's why they would get punished. So then he's going to move on to wrapping up this tshuva, and I don't want to spend too much time just telling you my opinions, because I'm not sure that anybody cares about my opinions. My name is Gideon Rothstein. That's grothst@gmail.com. I'd love to hear from you. But I will say that there's an assumption of Rav Cook that I'm not sure that history has borne out, which is that when Jews are in communities, they are immune. See, it's not enough to say they're more immune, but that they are immune to the influences of the culture around them. Because if you're going to say that Mitzrayim's culture, meaning if you're Rav Yaakov Emden, but he's the only one, and you say that it was only Mitzrayim in the time of the Exodus from Egypt that was so terrible, then that's an argument, because you can say we're in a whole different historical reality. But that's not the way the Torah seems to express it. So you have to take a couple of steps. You have to say, we understand that this prohibition applies throughout history. Then the Rambam says, if a king conquers it, it should be okay. He throws in a tama dekra reason, a reason for the mitzvah, which is that we won't be influenced by them. Again, you have to remember, I think this is an important point, that when we say there's a reason for things, it's not clear the extent to which, it's not clear the extent to which you're allowed to let that shape your understanding. Rav Cook's allowing himself to let it shape it far, meaning I think it's possible the Rambam understood that it can go back and conquer it because then it no longer qualifies as Egypt. So the fact that he thought that the reason for not living in Egypt was the influence it was going to have on us could be completely independent of that, meaning even if the reason is some other reason. If it's true that conquest by a king, with the advice of the consultation of the Sanhedrin HaGadol, turns it into Eretz Yisrael, whatever the reason is, you've conquered it. But Rav Cook is very taken with the reason, and that's step one. And then step two is, and he assumes that once it's a community, they're already immune to that, and therefore the reason goes away. That's not clear, not said in the realm. Then step three is, he's forced by a Gemara that he knows in Sukkah to say that if a community started as individuals and then formed into a larger community, then that doesn't count. They have to leave and reconstitute themselves as a full community when they come in. And then he has to assume that the communities that the Rambam was part of, the communities that he's saying were there for all those generations, hadn't done that. That Alexandria Jews did that, but other Jews came as communities, built their own communities. I think there's a lot to talk about there. But it's fundamentally not that vital for us to think about, unless we have communities in Egypt that we want to think about whether we can allow them to go, or thinking about having, you know, a group go to Egypt. But coming back to our question, he says, but it turns out, therefore, that you say, from everything he said, that you can't be a prime minister. You'll need a melech, you'll need an actual king, you'll need an actual Sanhedrin, because you need not just the idea of conquest because it's us in charge, but you need to add a territory, which goes against his whole, I think it goes a little bit against his whole idea about communities, but he doesn't bring that up. Although the exception that he knows is that if a Navi says to do it, you'll be allowed to do it as well, but that will have different halachot. So then he says it could be, and this is an opinion of his that comes up in a couple of places that I know of, and that becomes used by halachists later on when the state of Israel actually comes to fruition. He's writing in 1917. He doesn't even imagine a state of Israel in the future. He imagines it as a messianic thing. I mean, he doesn't imagine it like as a political reality, because nobody's really thinking about it in those terms. He He says it could be that if all the Jewish people agree to go conquer Egypt, that also would be effective in the same way as a king. Because you could say the whole idea that you need a king is only in terms of the king having the right to coerce the Jewish people to join him in a war. That another kind of leader might not have the same coercive powers, topic of its own, but that if they all agree they want to go, then you can go. But it's that, and that gets complicated, because then he'll say, well, a majority decision, he might say, a majority decision of the Knesset counts as all Israel, as all the Jewish people, because they picked their representatives, and the representatives spoke for them, and the majority rules, as we always say, in halacha, and therefore it's like that. So that it's not untrue, but there's a discussion to be had there as well. But in any case, he's suggesting that maybe for all that you need a king and a Sanhedrin to add to Eretz Yisrael, maybe in terms, that's mostly in terms of being able to force people to go to war. But if the entire Jewish people agree to something, maybe then you can go to war there as well. And that would also have some of the impact of allowing us to take control of Egypt and to live there, because it wouldn't be. So he said, but that's not so clear. Because it could be that if you don't have the ability to coerce a war, you also don't have the ability, you don't have the right to go to war. Maybe there is no such thing as a voluntary war. We talk about Melchemet Arashut, which means a non-obligatory war. But it might be that the only time, he says, it might be the only time you're allowed to go on a non-obligatory war is if you have the ability, the technical legal ability, to coerce all of the Jewish people to be involved in that war. He doesn't know about why that would be or not, and so we won't either, because I want to get to the second tshuva on my list for today as well. In any case, he concludes and says that it's clear that a king can conquer Egypt with the consultation of the Sanhedrin. He can force the community to join him in doing that, and then once that's done, it will become like Eretz Yisrael, he thinks, and you'll be able to live there, and you'll be able to treat it like Eretz Yisrael. And a shofet, a leader, doesn't have those coercive powers, and therefore he can't force that kind of a war. And because of that, Rav Kook thinks it makes sense to say that you couldn't even engage in that war because you can't coerce it. So that's the first tshuva that we saw. That was Rav Kook in Mishpat Kohen, Issues of Eretz Yisrael, 145. Then in Da'at Kohen, response number 10, which is Yodei, Issues, also from the 16th of Tevet, but from Tuf Resh Pei Hei, from a few years later in 1924-25, Rav Kook was asked by the Shochet in Be'er Sheva that he wants to know about how to handle the Muslims. And I looked at the Wikipedia article. Some of the background to this tshuva is that Muslims have a kind of meat called halal. So halal can't be pork. And then in other kinds of meat, they ideally want it shechted in certain ways. I'm not going to get into all of their halachot because, you know, it's not our issue. But the best way for meat to be halal, for meat to be permissible to them and even, you know, laudably eaten to them, it has to be shechted, somewhat very similar to our shechting. You have to slice it with a sharp knife from the front of the throat, and you have to try to get all the blood out, and you have to do it quickly so the blood comes out quickly. But in addition, you're supposed to face, now it's called, Rav Kook mentions the words al-Qibla, which according to Wikipedia is a reference to the direction. Al-Qibla is the direction to face the Kaaba stone in Mecca, which they think of as being this important thing. So you want the head of the animal facing al-Qibla, facing east, facing towards that stone. So, and before you shech, you're supposed to say the Bismillah. So the Bismillah is a phrase in Arabic that means, in the name, Bismillah is like, in Hebrew you say B'shem. Bismillah is very similar. It would be B'shem, and you talk about Allah, right? Which is their word for HaKadosh Baruch Hu, for Hashem. So in Rav Kook's Jew, it's not going to be, they're going to say the Bismillah, they're going to say Allah Akbar. But, which I think, according to Wikipedia at least, works because it invokes the name of Hashem. And they think you have to invoke the name of Hashem before you shecht. So the question that Rav Kook was facing was, could a Jewish shochet do these things? Now, why does a Jewish shochet want to do these things? He wants to do these things because especially back then, nowadays I think it's somewhat different, but especially back then in Eretz Israel, where there weren't all that many Jews, when you shechted an animal, things can go wrong when you shechted an animal, not only, first, A, and B, for a long time, Jews have not used, because of the issues of whether they trust themselves, we trust ourselves to do nikur, we trust ourselves to get rid of the gid hanasheh, we trust ourselves to know all the fats in the hindquarters of the animals that we're not allowed to have and the ones that we are allowed to have. So for centuries, Jews prefer not to use those parts of the animal at all. Now, if you're not going to use those parts of the animal, the cost of meat is going to be huge, right? So one of the ways around that to reduce the cost of meat and to help out, meaning if you have to take a complete loss on every trefa that comes up and a complete loss on the hindquarter of every animal, it becomes an economically very difficult model to follow, and the cost of kosher meat would be even higher than it already is. So the answer is you want to get rid of those parts to non-Jews, which is perfectly fine in halacha. The problem is if the non-Jews around you are Muslims, they want it to be halal. And for it to be halal, they want you to say these things, and you want it to stand this way, they want you to do these things. So the question of Cook is facing in Shuddat Kohen Simlan Yud from the 16th of Tevet is, can they do these things? So step one is, can you say Allah Akbar before the Shkita? So Allah Akbar means that God is great, means Hashem should be great, and we all generally assume, I think always assume, that Muslims are not Ovdei Avodah Zarah. They're not idolaters. They believe in one God. We have debates about with them. We have disagreements with them about some of the things about that God, what God wants out of people and things like that. But we believe in one God. They believe in one God. So Cook says, if you can't do it any other way, and you're going to lose money because of it, because they're not going to buy the trefos, they're not going to take from you the trefos or the hindquarters, then I think it's okay to say that. Now, he wants to be said before the bracha. You want to say it before the bracha because the bracha is supposed to ideally be always right before the action that we do, right? You don't want to say, let's say, a bracha on shaking a lulav, and then say something, and they say Allah Akbar in between. Not because there's anything wrong with the words Allah Akbar, but because, I mean, it's not great, but there's nothing particularly wrong with it, but you don't want to separate the bracha from the action. So here, he says he thinks you can say it, and he ideally should say it before the bracha, and if they say to you, no, it's got to be right before you shecht, because they have the same idea that we have. So if Cook says, you know what you do? Try to make sure that there's a bird that you shecht before the animal. Now the bird, we don't care if they care it's halal or not, because we can eat all of the bird. So if you shecht the bird, a chicken, you can make a bracha al shechita on the chicken, and you can have kavana, you can have intent to have that bracha cover all the shechita you're about to do. So, you know, in slaughterhouses, they don't make a bracha on every shechita. They make a bracha, let's say, you know, in the morning. They do all of their morning shechita, and then they go to the lunch break, and I think they would probably do a bracha when they come back, but only one bracha. So that's what he says. You should do that. Get a bird, and then make a bracha on the shechita on the bird. And then you can say Allah Akbar before you shech the animal. That's step one. Right? Now, the other step two is they want it to be eastward. Now, when they say it says they want it to be eastward, then he says they want them to face east. But because of, and he's saying he assumes because of Al-Qibla, I have to say, I think that east is somewhat of an error in that discussion, just because the direction that Muslims want people to face is called Al-Qibla, which according to Wikipedia, at least, Al-Qibla is the word, and that's the phrase that Rav Cook used, is the direction to Mecca, and from Be'er Sheva, he's writing to the Shochet in Be'er Sheva, the direction from Be'er Sheva to Mecca is basically south. It's a little east, but it's basically south. It's about 875 miles from Be'er Sheva to Mecca. It's basically south and a little bit east. So anyway, but they wanted to face that way. And the question is there any problem with facing that way? And all the issues are always that when you do certain things during Shkita and you add to the general practice of Shkita, are you really in some way slipping in Avodah Zarah issues? So the fact that Muslims are not of the Avodah Zarah, not count as in any way as idolaters in Halacha, that's going to help a lot here. So they want you to face east. He says, Rav Cook says, it's a bad custom because it's got all these overtones of, because remember, before the Muslims came along, there were lots of pagans and idolaters who had various superstitions or various ideas. You know, let's say today, I remember when I first came across it, this thing called Feng Shui. So in America, Feng Shui is just about, oh, do these great things, it'll be good for you. But in the original ways that people express it, it's about getting the various spirits of the earth that they believe in to, you know, give energy in various ways that'll be good for you. These are things that are completely prohibited. Right? So telling you, you have to face east during a shechita. If Muslims believe that, they believe that, and that's sort of fine, but it's not a great minhag to do. And therefore, if Cook says, if you can avoid it, you should certainly avoid it if you can. But he thinks that the consensus of the poskim, and there's Radvaz in particular, that nowadays we don't have to really worry, but we're not required to worry about this where there's a case of loss of money, because actual idolatry, they're saying, actual idolatry, especially among Muslims, is so rare that you don't have to really believe this. They've come up with a strange belief, but it's not about power, it's not about worship, it's about that it's better for them, for their meat, to be directed in a certain way, and then that's okay. If it's impossible to avoid it, therefore, if Cook says, you know what you should do, try to find a permanent makom shechita, a permanent place where you do all of your shechita that faces east. So that way, when you're shechting for yourself, you know, and you shecht kosher animals that way, and the animals that you eat that way, then you're not facing east because, you know, the Muslims want you to face east. You happen to have found, now again, this is obviously legal fiction, but you happen to have found the place that faces in that direction, so the Muslims don't have a problem with you, but that's not why you're doing it. You're doing it just for the money purposes, and that seems from the Radvaz that Rav Cook is referring to, that it's okay, that the main chumrah is, if you're standing in one direction and they tell you, you have to change directions, that's a problem, because once you're starting to shecht in a certain direction, for certain purposes, it carries, I think, enough overtones of Avodah Zarah that it's a problem. And the last one is, and this one I didn't see in the discussions of halal meat, is they want you to be on a mountain. They were, they preferred the people shecht on top of a hill, on top of a mountain. So if you can avoid it, Rav Kook says you should certainly try to avoid it. But again, there's no other way to do it. And a shadat kach, you can rely on the fact that they're not of the avodah zarah. Now, why do we have to say it again and again? Because even if somebody's not an avodah zarah, they're not an idolater, they're not worshiping powers other than Hashem, their practices they can come up with, which will look so much like it, we have to worry that they may not even realize that they are worshiping powers other than Hashem. I think, and I'm not giving examples here, but I think there are Jews, good, faithful Orthodox Jews, who don't realize that they're doing things that actually constitute, in some ways, a avodah zarah, in some ways, a recognition of a power independent of Hashem, and in some ways, a worship of that power in ways that, anyway, I think it's a very big problem. That's what Rav Kook is talking about here. And therefore, it's true, we do think they're not of the avodah zarah. And therefore, when they tell you to go up on a hill or a mountain, he thinks it's got to be that they just want to be more sure that you're facing east. You know, when you're in a house, you can know that you're facing east, but you can't make it as clear. Whereas if you're up in a mountain and there's nothing around you, you can for sure turn towards the east. Everybody will see that you're turning towards the east. That's what he thinks is going on here. So since that's all that's going on, even though it really, really looks like something else is going on, it really, really looks like this is a worship of powers other than Hashem, even though that's what it looks like, nonetheless, he thinks it's okay, and you can do it if you have no other choice for all the monetary reasons. So notice the level of sensitivity that he has, the level of readiness he has to accommodate Jews who have serious financial difficulties and problems, that he's going to help them find ways that they can do this. But if you can avoid it, he says it again, you should avoid it. And you should avoid all three of them, right? You should avoid saying Allah Akbar, you should avoid turning your face to the east, you should avoid going to the hill. But of all of them, the one you should avoid most, he says, is you should avoid going up on the hill. Then there was some issue that's unclear to me. They didn't let Jewish shochtim cut open as much of the neck, I think, as Jews preferred to. Jews had a level of cutting open the neck to get rid of as much blood, of what they saw as the maximum amount of blood possible, and then Muslims didn't want that to happen. So there too, if it's a shadat kach, you don't have to worry about it, because since they cut off various parts of the animal and soon after the passing, so the blood can get out, so then you can rely on that it gets out all the blood. And he says you should work with them to show them that if they shechted, they cut it off at the time that they cut it off facing downward, at the time they're going to salt it or something like that, and they cut it well all around, that will get out as much blood as you can. So that's the end of the tshuva there of Kook has. But then he adds a note, and he says, "Mikol makom," and the note that he says is like a P.S. "Mikol makom, atzat the kovah laodil neyadeh," but I want to let everybody know that they should do everything they can to get rid of these customs, right? It's not like, I mean, there are things where people ask you to do something, you say, okay, you can do this, fine, and you do it, you don't worry about it. He says, no, this is something that if you really can't have meat without it, I can tell you that it's permissible if you have to, but you should tell them that I said that the more that they can get rid of it and they can stop it, they have to. And rather than mocking the shochet, apparently they had been saying the shochet was making problems for no good reason, they should know that this shochet's attempts to avoid doing it, to get out of doing it, are laudable, because these are not great customs, especially the one of shechting while standing on a mountain, for all the reasons that we've said. So I've gone over time a little bit, so I'll stop here. There's a little bit more to the note, but that's basically the thrust of what Rav Kook is saying. So that's two responses for the 16th of Teve by Rav Kook, one about whether and when and how we might be able to go back to Egypt or convert Egypt into the land of Israel, even Egypt into the land of Israel, and the second about which customs of the Muslims when it comes to Shkita we are or not allowed to tolerate, in terms of not tolerate in terms of them doing it, but tolerate in terms of our doing it to accommodate them so that we could sell them parts of the animal that we cannot use, and the ways that we react to a Shadat Chak when it comes to those issues. With thanks to the OU and to Rabbi Jacob Bromwich, I bid you a good day.